Moses was confused. He couldn't understand what God was doing. Moses knew clearly that God had called him to go to the Egyptian Pharaoh to say, "Let my people go," to free the Jews from their slavery. And knowing clearly that that's what God had called him to do, he did it. He obeyed God, and when he did, well, things got worse. And so Moses asked God, "Why? Why did you send me to do that?" That why question is in Exodus 5:22. God answers him, but he doesn't answer the why question. You'll not find God answering Moses' why question in chapter 6, but he did speak to Moses. You know, God rarely answers our why questions. But when he spoke, he assured Moses that he was in control. He reminded Moses that he remembered the covenant that he had made with Abraham, and he promised to save Israel from the slavery of Egypt. He didn't answer why, but he gave a promise instead. In fact, he gave 7 promises. "I will," God said. "I will, I will, I will." He said it 7 times. 7 I wills. I'm in Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. Meet me there in the Word of God. And I hope that you'll keep this passage open, that you'll put your finger on these verses when I call them out. You'll follow the Word of God as we work our way through a few verses here where God said, "I will." Verse 6, "I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rid you out of their bondage. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you to me for a people. I will be to you a God." He began all this by saying, "I am the Lord." He repeats that again. "I am the Lord." He says, "I will bring you into the land concerning the which I did swear to give it to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob." And then he says, "I will give it you for a heritage. I am the Lord." God is promising to save Israel out of slavery. And the great truth that is being expressed in this whole Exodus story is really the same truth that is expressed in the whole Bible. It is that God is a Savior. The Lord is a saving God. And in fact, anyone ever saved will only be saved because God saved them. God is a Savior. He is the Savior. He is the one and only Savior. In Isaiah 43, the Lord says, "I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior." And in chapter 45, he says, "There is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There's none beside me." And in Hosea chapter 13, verse 4, the Lord says, "Yet I am the Lord thy God from the land of Egypt, and thou shalt know no God but me, for there is no Savior beside me." So, anyone ever saved is only going to be saved by God. He's the one and only Savior. And that means that we cannot save ourselves. And yet, that's really what a lot of people are trying to do, to save themselves. You can't save yourself by moral uprightness, by being a good person. You can't save yourself by being a charitable person, by giving to needy causes. You can't even save yourself by going through religious rituals. The Bible says, not of works, lest any man should boast. The Bible says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. You know, we can't save ourselves from sin any more than Israel could save themselves from slavery. No one else other than God can save. The Bible says salvation belongs to the Lord. In Psalm 3:8, it is 100% God. You know, people told me before I got married that marriage was 50-50. When we got ready to buy health insurance, the agent told me that major medical was 80-20. Well, marriage may be 50-50 and medical coverage may be 80-20, but salvation is 100% God. Israel can't save themselves. Moses can't save Israel. Only God can. That's really the message of Exodus. That's the message of the Bible. Our salvation is not dependent on us. It is entirely God and his grace that saves us. So we have to think, as we look at the book of Exodus, we have to think of this story that we're reading and learning. We have to see it for what it is, as a picture of salvation. You see, the saving of Israel from Egyptian slavery is a beautiful picture of salvation. The salvation of our souls from sin and from eternal death in hell. So what happens when God saves a person? What does that actually mean, to be saved? What does that mean? That's a word I've been familiar with my whole life. I grew up hearing that word, but we live in a world where people don't even know what that word means. Saved, what does that mean? Saved from what? Well, I think that the answer is found right here in these seven I wills. These seven I wills promised by God reveal four phenomenal aspects of salvation. First is this. It comes from the first two I wills. When God saves you, he liberates you. When God saves you, he liberates you. God said, I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage, he says in verse 6. And at its most basic level, this is what salvation means. It is being freed from slavery, being freed from captivity. For until God saves us, we are slaves to our own sinful desires. Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, whoever commits sin is a servant of sin. John 8:34. We don't know that we're serving sin. We don't know that we're in the bondage of sin. We think we're choosing all of those things ourselves, but we are under the bondage of sin. In fact, Paul reminded us in his letter to the Romans that we need to be emancipated from slavery to sin. He wrote that we should not serve sin, that we should not let sin reign on our mortal bodies, that sin shall not have dominion over you, that you're made free from sin, made free from sin, he says in Romans 6. See, just as Israel was in bondage to Egypt, you are also in bondage to sin. Now, Satan doesn't want you to know that. In fact, the devil would prefer that you think that actually Christianity is slavery. You know, if you become a Christian, oh, you got all those lists of can'ts and cans and woulds and shoulds and thou shalt's and thou shalt not's. It's just all slavery. That's what he wants you to think. He wants you to think that you're free as long as you're a sinner, when the truth is actually just the opposite. Sin does not set you free. Ultimately, sin enslaves you. You see, there is a spiritual war going on. A war between good and evil, between God and Satan, between heaven and hell. And the enemy has many traps with which to capture the hearts and the souls of men and women. Unbelievers, unsaved people, are in bondage, in spiritual bondage. Some are in bondage to money. Some are in bondage to guilt. Some are in bondage to sensuality. Some are in bondage to anger or hatred. Some are in bondage to alcohol or drugs or gambling or pornography. Or some are in bondage to fear or paranoia. Or some are in bondage to the past. And that list could go on and on, I'm sure. But those who have fallen into the snares of Satan are in a prison of sin, a prison of reoccurring sin. And the good news of salvation is that Jesus has come to deliver you. He has defeated the enemy fully. He has flung open the door of your prison cell. He will give you freedom. Jesus said, "If the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." Only Christ can completely liberate you from the bondage of sin and Satan. He has come to deliver those who are in bondage. And so when God saves you, He liberates you from the bondage and the slavery of sin. We learn, secondly, from this list of I wills, that God will, when He saves you, He will redeem you. When God saves, He redeems. Verse 6 says, "I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments." What does that mean, to be redeemed? Well, actually, the word redemption, or the word redeem, is a financial term. In the ancient world, this word was used to speak of paying the ransom to release, for example, a prisoner of war from the enemy. Often when an enemy would conquer people, they would take them as slaves, and somebody from their family could pay a ransom and the prisoner of war would be released. Or sometimes it wouldn't be a war situation. Sometimes there were people that were thrown into slavery or to prison because of debt. They couldn't pay their bills, and so someone else would ransom by paying that person's debt to free them from prison. So God is saying here that He is the Redeemer. He is the one who pays the debt. He pays a debt He did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay. I needed someone to wash my sin away. And that's what Jesus did. And the price that was paid for your redemption, the price that was paid by God Himself in Christ. Well, the Bible says, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb, your sin debt has been paid for, and it was paid for by the blood of the Lamb. Jesus Christ took your sin. He bore your sin. He suffered your death on the cross to redeem you from that sin." When God saves, he liberates. When God saves, he redeems. The third thing that we see in this list of seven I wills is that when God saves you, he adopts you. The fourth and fifth I wills in Exodus 6 express the promise of adoption. God says, I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God, he says in verse 7. Isn't that amazing? That when God, in his act of salvation, God invites us, he accepts us, he receives us, he embraces us as his own children, as a part of his household, his family. He becomes our God, and we become his children. The Bible says in Galatians 3:26 that we are the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. When you see that word adopt or adoption, that word ought to remind us of God's love for us. He saves us because he loves us. The love of God is the love of a father for his children. When God saves, he liberates. When God saves, he redeems, he pays the price. When God saves, he adopts us into his very own possession and family. We become his people, and he becomes our God. And the fourth thing we see in those last two I wills is that when God saves you, he gives you an inheritance. He gives you the promise of an inheritance. In verse 8, God said, I will bring you into the land concerning which I did swear to give it to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and I will give it you for an heritage. Back in Genesis 12, when God first made that covenant promise to Abraham, God promised him land. And in Exodus, God intends to keep that promise. And in fact, as we work our way through the Pentateuch, we see God doing just that. He leads them out so that he can lead them in to the land that he's given them. In the book of Joshua, they go in and they possess that land. And I don't think that promise ended with the Old Testament. The Jews still have that land as their inheritance. God has promised. And the Palestinians may want to take it. And the enemies that are around them, those Arab Muslim states, may want to keep that from happening. But God has promised Israel that land. But what about us? When God saves, he promises us a future inheritance too. You know what that is? In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, Peter says it clearly. He says it is an inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. God promises you heaven. That's our inheritance. Oh, we spend so much of our life here trying to gather or hang on to parts of this world, but this is not where our inheritance is. Our inheritance is reserved in heaven. And so in these seven I wills, God will demonstrate that he is the Lord by saving Israel, by liberating them, redeeming them, adopting them, and giving them land. And the main point here is that this salvation belongs to the Lord from beginning to end. Every aspect of the Exodus was accomplished by God and by God alone. It was God who saved the Israelites, and he did it not because they deserved it. He did it because of his grace. And the same is true with salvation in Jesus Christ, which is the greatest Exodus of all. You see, the book of Exodus is not simply the history of ancient Israel. It is also the story of our salvation. Jesus is the liberator who has freed us from our sins by his own blood, it says in Revelation 1:5. Jesus is the Redeemer who paid the costly price of our sin by suffering and dying on the cross. Ephesians 1:7, it says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. It is through Jesus that we are welcomed into the embrace of divine love. 2 Corinthians 6:16 says, as God has said, I will be their God and they shall be my people. And at the end of our days, Jesus is the one who will bring us into the land of glory. It is by his death and resurrection that we have an inheritance that cannot fade away, reserved in heaven for us. Salvation is not about us doing something for God. It is all about what God has done for us in Christ. And all that is required of us is to trust in Jesus, believing that he will turn the promises, the I wills of Exodus 6, into the I have done it of the gospel. Now you would think that hearing such great promises as these from the Lord would result in great joy and great faith and great acceptance by the people. You would think. But check out verse 9. Moses spake unto the children of Israel, but they hearkened not unto Moses for anguish of spirit and for cruel bondage. God said, I will. But Israel said, I won't. The Bible says here that when Moses told the children of Israel what God had said, they wouldn't listen. It says it very clearly. They hearkened not. They were not impressed with God's mighty power. They were not impressed with God's great memory of his covenant. They were unmoved by his promise of deliverance. They refused to believe that he was their Savior and their Lord. And you know what? That same thing happens today. Preachers preach the good news of the gospel. Christians witness to their family and their friends about the forgiveness of sins and the promise of eternal life in Jesus. And sadly, many hearers politely, I don't know, they change the subject. Ever had that happen? They say, oh, I believe in God. Ever had that happen? Or they say, well, yeah, you know, that's what you believe. Pat you on the back. Good for you. Ever had that happen? Or they insist that, well, you know, yeah, Jesus is a way, one of many ways. Or sometimes they just say, hey, I'm not interested. You know, I think Christians are surprised when that happens. I mean, how could anyone reject the good news of the forgiveness of all your sins? How could you reject the promise of eternal life in heaven? All the agonies of hell avoided, all the blessings of heaven available, and the only thing that a sinner has to do is believe in Jesus Christ. And yet, even when this is explained, some people are just not interested. Why not? And the explanation that is given in verse 9 is the reason why they wouldn't listen, the Bible says, is because of the anguish of spirit and for cruel bondage. I don't know that I can fully grasp all that's in that phrase, but they wouldn't listen because their spirits were in anguish and they were kept in bondage by their bondage. So that centuries later, it was not a prophet Moses, but the Lord Jesus himself, who said to Israel in John 5, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life." Hath, that's right now. You have everlasting life and shall not, future, shall not come into condemnation, but is, present tense, passed from death unto life. Those are wonderful words. But then just a few verses later, in verse 40, Jesus says to that same crowd in John 5, "You will not come to me that you might have life. I will, God says, but you won't." Which leads me to ask, what about you? I mean, I'm talking about you. You who are here today hearing this message. Will you hearken unto the word of God? Will you hear God's word? Will you trust in Jesus Christ? He promises no condemnation. He offers eternal life. He says that you will pass from death unto life if you will only hear and believe. Will you? Israel would not. But will you? And when Israel refused to believe Moses, God's response was to tell Moses to just keep on doing what he'd already been doing. Look at verses 10 and 11. "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Go in, speak unto Pharaoh, king of Egypt, that he might let the children of Israel go out of his land." That's the very same thing God had already told you to do before, right? And I say, okay, go tell Pharaoh. Just do what you've been doing, Moses. Do what you did before. But I think the rejection of his own people, the rejection by Israel, caused a really deep discouragement in Moses. His response in verse 12 is very typical. It's predictable. "Moses spake unto the Lord," verse 12 says, "saying, Behold, the children of Israel have not hearkened unto me. How then shall Pharaoh hear me? If my own people won't listen to me, why will Pharaoh?" I love Moses. He's so honest, isn't he? I mean, he just asks God what we all want to know and the way we all feel. Which leads me to ask you, Christians, have you ever been tempted to give up? Sometimes serving the Lord is just so discouraging that it's tempting to stop doing something we know God has called us to do. Somebody says something that shocks you, or somebody says something that hurts you, and all those old fears and all those doubts kind of return, and then we start falling back on making excuses. God, I can't do this. Or we say, I'm not good at this. Somebody else can do this better than me, God. God's not interested in our excuses. You know what the answer to to what Moses is objecting here. You know what the answer is? We already know the answer. It's the answer. It's always the answer right here in Exodus. The answer that God says is, I am the Lord. I am the Lord. It was the answer when the Israelites were in slavery and had to make bricks without straw. It was the answer when Moses seemed to be failing and wasn't sure that he should keep on serving God. And it is the answer for us whenever we face problems, whenever we are tempted to stop doing what God has called us to do. God says, I am the Lord. And if He is our Lord, then we must trust Him and we must obey Him. And so, what is God calling you to do or to keep on doing? Is there somebody that you've tried to talk to about the Lord and witness to, and they're not interested and you just want to give up? Yesterday at the funeral, there were so many people here, and one of the guys I got to talk to was Wayne Baker. Wayne, the husband of Laura Lee Baker. Laura Lee was a member of our church, and so many years she drove and brought her son and daughter alone to church, and we all prayed for Wayne to be saved. And I witnessed to Wayne, and he didn't want to listen. He was polite, but he was not comfortable with people witnessing to him. And I know other people that did too. You know, he just wouldn't look you in the eye when you were around because he knew what you're going to talk about. And guess what? Yesterday, Wayne was looking us all in the eye when we said hi. You know why? Because here, after many, many years, Wayne has become a Christian. And I told him, I said, man, I am so happy. We've prayed for this. And he said, yeah, I'm glad everybody was patient with me. So, is there somebody that you've been thinking about, I'm just not doing that anymore. They won't listen. I am the Lord. You see, we are not responsible for the decision somebody makes. I can't force anybody to listen. I can't make anyone believe. And Moses was responsible only to deliver the message that God had sent him to proclaim. Thus says the Lord. And we are only responsible so far as our obedience to the Lord and our obedience is to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And our obedience is that you shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. We must remember that we are not responsible for the results. We obey God's command. We leave the results up to Him, because He is Lord. And so at the end of this passage in verse 13, this section concludes really with just restating of the commission that's given to Moses and Aaron. The Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron and gave them a charge unto the children of Israel, unto Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the children of Israel out of Egypt. That's what I'm going to tell you to do again. And so this text before us today has an important word for unbelievers. God says, I will. I will save you. I will liberate you, redeem you, adopt you, and promise you heaven if you will hearken, if you will believe the gospel. Right now, in your heart, will you believe the gospel? Right now, will you acknowledge to God that you are a sinner and trust in Christ to save you? Will you? Will you?
today, right here, right now. That's God's word for you today.
But God has a word here for Christians today too. You say, well, I've already done all of that. I don't know why you keep preaching the gospel. We're most of us are saved here. Why do you keep? Well, the word for Christians from this text is don't be discouraged when they don't listen. Just be obedient to God's command and proclaim his good news and trust the Lord with the results. Let's pray. These next few moments are really important. I don't want you to miss the significance of what's just about to happen in just a moment here. Sometimes we think, well, okay, good, church is almost over. About to get free. And we miss the most important moment of the service, which is the moment of decision. The moment we've heard God's word, and now in our hearts, we have something that we must do in response to the word of God. So maybe there's a Christian here, there's a prayer that you need to pray and just ask God that you won't be discouraged, that you'll keep on obeying the Lord. Help me, Lord, to not think the results are up to me, but to accept the responsibility to obey you and trust you with the results. Will you pray that prayer, Christian? Maybe it'd help if you'd come up here and kneel at this altar. Nothing magical about the altar at all. Nothing particular other than the fact that it's just really makes it a memorable decision. And it encourages other people who need to come as well. And so in a moment when we stand to sing, I hope that some of you will just pray to the Lord and ask to be encouraged in your obedience. And then I know that there are some here today who need to be saved. That's right, you, sir, you, ma'am. You, young man, young woman, God says, I will save you. Will you trust me? And today I'm asking you to put your trust, to believe the gospel, just to trust in Jesus. And if you need some help to understand that better, you come and we'll take the word of God here and just find a quiet place where we're not distracted, and somebody will share the gospel with you and help you to understand. Maybe you do understand. You just need to acknowledge in a public way that you are a Christian, that you're trusting in Christ. You're believing the gospel in your heart, claiming the promise that he will save you. And so I'm asking you to come today too and make that profession of your faith in Christ in a public way. That's what Jesus always called us to do it publicly, to not be ashamed of him, to identify ourselves publicly as Christians. And so in just a moment when I've finished praying, we're going to stand together. And while we're singing, you come. Thank you, Father, for this wonderful passage of Scripture that promises us that you will save and liberate, redeem, adopt, and give heaven to those who will believe. And I pray that ones who perhaps until now have said, I won't, will today say, I will. I will hearken to the voice of God's word, and I will believe in Christ. Encourage God's people as we seek to make that word known. I pray in Jesus' name.